Well, it is a great honor to be with you this evening, and I mean that sincerely because this conference here on Signal Mountain has become known as a very respected conference in our world, and I must admit to you that I do not like to travel. I like to be home with my family, my wife and kids. I am missing them today and tomorrow. I was in Louisville a couple of days ago with my wife and Chicago last week. And so I'm here, quite frankly, out of respect for Pastor Brian Cosby. And really, in many ways, because of what he has done here over these many years. I think it's the 12th annual conference here, and it is a great honor to be here. I have friends who are here, former members of our church, and I'm grateful to see them. I don't quite know why they're here, since they told me they left our church because of my preaching. So my conclusion is they're here to hear Dr. Phillips. I should also say that in truth, and I mean this very sincerely, is that it is a little bit nerve-wracking for me to preach in front of Dr. Phillips, because Rick, Dr. Phillips, is one I was studying under, even going back to 1999 and before, at conferences. I was learning under him and learning from him. And so it is a little bit nerve-wracking speaking in front of him as well as my other colleagues who are here. It's always difficult for pastors to speak in front of other pastors. You know why? Because pastors tend to be the most critical of other pastors. And that's how God made us. And we need to be. But I'm here to serve you this evening, and I hope that I don't waste your time. I think about the young people who are here this evening. It is a great honor that you're here, and I'm glad you're here. And I hope that our time together this evening and really throughout the entirety of this conference is helpful to you. My hope and my concern and my prayer is that this is a time that you really are deepened in your faith and your understanding of what we believe, and that you understand that what we believe we actually do take seriously. In our day and age, it's hard to believe a lot of pastors. I find it personally difficult to trust pastors. Always have. I don't always believe that what I'm getting from pastors is the real thing, that what they're preaching and what they're saying is real, is true, genuine. And so my hope for many of you who are younger, especially younger in the faith or younger in age, is that our time together would truly deepen your understanding of what we believe. One of the things I've been very grateful for Pastor Cosby is the men that he has asked to speak at this conference. The men that he's asked to speak at this conference over the years are trustworthy men. They're men that I respect. They're men that I respect. The topic I've been given this evening is on the subject of what is the Reformed Church, or what is a Reformed Church. Now, that subject is a very big subject, and we could take a long time in answering that question. And so our time together this evening will serve to help to answer that question, but it certainly cannot comprehensively answer that question, because that really does take a book to answer. Because what that means, especially when it comes to the history and the significance of our history, it's going to take a long time to explain. But my hope is that we can look at some of the more significant, more foundational topics of what that means in answering that question, what is a Reformed Church? And to begin, I'd like to read a passage from Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. This is in Acts 2, and we have just come through Peter's sermon, and we read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We pray, Lord, that our time together, and we sincerely pray, Father, that it would not only be a time of learning, that it would not only be a time of being challenged, a time of being encouraged, but it would be a time wherein we are taught more to love you and to love your church. A prayer, Lord, that I pray often for my kids is that they would love your church more. And a prayer even I pray for myself often as a pastor is that I would love your church more. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to love you and that you would help us to love your church more as we strive to love our neighbor as ourselves and even as we strive to love one another as a witness to the watching world. So, Lord, help us tonight and through the conference that we wouldn't just gain bigger heads of knowledge, but greater hearts of love for you. All for your glory, we pray. Amen. Now, when I first heard about Reformed theology, I hated it. I detested it, in fact. I don't know about you, what your experience was, but when I first learned of it, and a pastor of mine explained what Reformed theology was, I thought it was absolutely awful. I thought it was not biblical. I thought it misrepresented God and his character. And then I began to hear about Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches. And I'm speaking completely sincerely when I say that when I first heard about Presbyterian churches who baptized babies and all that sort of thing, I thought, well, those are just people who don't really believe the Bible. They don't read the Bible. They don't and they cannot possibly take their faith seriously. They must not take God seriously, and they're probably just a bunch of liberals. Now, to this day, even talking about being a Presbyterian is very hard for me, because I still, in my heart, associate being a Presbyterian with being unbiblical. Because I was in a church where I was taught that biblical Christians don't baptize babies. Biblical Christians don't adhere to the sovereignty of God over all things. Biblical Christians don't have boring worship services that are very ordinary and don't really seem to care about attracting the lost in our neighborhoods. And so coming into the Reformed Church wasn't easy for me. It was very difficult because I didn't understand why Reformed churches worshiped the way they did. I didn't understand why Reformed pastors didn't feel the need to spend half of their sermons just telling jokes and stories. Because I thought, that's how you attract the lost, right? By telling jokes and just filling your sermons with stories and illustrations. I didn't understand why Reformed churches did things in such a routine and ordinary way, week after week, singing even the same songs without constant repetition. I didn't understand that. And it took me time. It took me time to understand. It took me time to learn what it meant to be reformed. Now, when we use the word reformed, what do we mean? I mean, we use that word all the time, right? We hear it all the time. What does it mean? Well, I'm just going to be the first to say, I don't like the word reformed. I don't even think it's helpful altogether. Here's why. When the reformers came about, the Protestant reformers, and they didn't come about in the 16th century. They'd been around for a couple of centuries through Huss and Wycliffe. But in the 16th century, they were called reformers. And why were they called reformers? Well, those of you who like English, like I do, and you care about words and the meanings of words, well, then you have to, of course, concern yourself with the word reformed. And what does that word consist of? Well, it consists of a re, right, and then a form. Well, let's talk first and foremost about the form. What is it that is the form? Well, when Luther, studying Erasmus and others and some of the Renaissance scholars, as they were striving to think about what they believed and as they were trying to understand what they believed over and against what was being taught by the church at the time, they were studying Scripture. Why were they studying Scripture? Well, they're studying Scripture because they understood that Scripture was the Word of God. But for the first time, they were studying Scripture in the original languages, particularly in the Greek language. Now, Erasmus had produced a Greek New Testament. Now, that was very significant, but because before that, all they had was really the Latin. And the Latin, in many ways, didn't rightly represent the original text. Now, stay with me here. So Luther's reading the Greek, and as he's reading the Greek New Testament, and part of the reason he's reading the Greek New Testament is because Erasmus, the author of that Greek New Testament, and much of the emphasis in the 16th century was about going back to the original sources. Some of you have heard the phrase ad fontes. It means back to the font or to the source, to the font, to the original. And so Luther and many of the students, not just reformers, not just theologians, but many of the academic educators at the time were wanting to go back to the original sources. So Luther was going back to the Greek. And as he went back to the Greek, what did he discover? He discovered the form. What he saw in the New Testament was not a contorted and twisted and almost unrecognizable church. What he saw in the New Testament was the pure form. What he saw in the New Testament was the form of the church and the way that Christ had established the church. What he saw in the New Testament was the pure form. And so what Luther was all about, and what all the reformers were all about, was not doing something new. They weren't about trying to create something new. Now that of course flies in the face of what we're dealing with today in the church and the world, isn't it? Because today in the world, and sadly in the church, because the church in many ways has adopted many of the world's thinking, the world's perspective, the world's way of doing things, sort of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age of the world. And the idea is now, the perspective of the world, the perspective of the church is, we need to give people something new. We need to give people something fresh. The phrase used to be, we need to give something to people that's out of the box. Remember that phrase? I hated that phrase. I despise that phrase. I want to say, whatever's out of the box, put it back in the box, pack it up, and send it back. But this is what a lot of people are doing nowadays. They're trying to take something new and something fresh because they think if we make it new and we make it fresh and we say it in a different way, then we'll attract people. And if we can attract people, then maybe, just maybe, we can get them to like us. And if we can get them to like us, then maybe they'll like our church. And if they like our church, then maybe if we're really, really nice and we try really, really hard and we really act like we like them a lot, maybe we can get them to like Jesus. That's called attractionalism. So what Luther discovered and what the reformers saw in Scripture, just like Huss and Wycliffe, they saw the pure form of the church. So what the reformers were trying to do is nothing new, no fresh perspective, nothing out of the box. They were trying to bring the church back to what? The form. What we are about as Protestants, what we are about as the Reformed, is something very ancient. It's something very old. It's something very pure. It's trying to get rid of all the wrappings of religion. It's trying to get rid of all the pomp and circumstance of our faith and say, we don't need all of that to have a simple and ordinary and beautiful faith. We don't need our sanctuaries to be elaborate and decorative and so glorious. What we need is Jesus. What we need is a simple and an ordinary experience of worship, because our faith is a spiritual faith, and the Christian life and the Christian faith is ordinary, and it's simple and it's beautiful. Now, the reason I looked at this passage with you this evening on Acts 2 is because what we see in Acts 2, if I could go around the room this evening and ask you, what word would you use to describe what we see here in Acts 2? I think probably what we would hear is we'd hear words like just simple. Just so sweet. You hear words like happiness and gladness. They were together. They're taking care of each other. The church was serving each other. They're coming together for food and fellowship. Hearing the word preached. There's baptisms. Breaking bread together. Now, my father was born in 1924. And he told me stories about life back in the 30s and 40s. He grew up in a small town outside of Branson, Missouri, in a little town called Reed Spring. He grew up through the Great Depression. And he would tell me what it was like to be able to get a cheese sandwich. And if you got a cheese sandwich and an orange drink, you are living. And that was only about 5 cents. But if you had 5 cents, you were doing okay. But he told me stories about a simple life, a simpler life. A life that was not filled with all the noise and the busyness and the crowds that we live in today. No smartphones, no social media, no computers. Life was simpler. And life revolved around communities and the church. Life revolved around just people taking care of each other and being together. Some of you can remember those days. What we see here in Acts 2 is a very simple and ordinary church. And it's, to me, a picture of what life can be like even today. And I think many of us are trying to create that in the ways that we can for our families. We're trying to create a life that it's slower, it's more simple, it's more ordinary. One of the things that's interesting about the picture that we see in Acts, and one of the things that's true, a characteristic of Reformed churches, is that you can come knowing what to expect. Years ago, a man came into our church. He's still a member of our church, and he actually is a top lawyer with Ron DeSantis in our state now, and travels back and forth to the Capitol. And when he first came to our church, he said, you know, I feel safe here. I feel safe in this church. And as he went on to explain it to one of my colleagues, he said, I know what to expect here. I know it's coming. I'm not expecting something new or something that's going to jar me or change my perspective. I know what to expect here. That ordinariness, that regularness, that simplicity, that plainness about Reformed churches, not just in terms of our liturgy, not just in terms of our service of worship, not just in terms of our preaching, but in terms of the very foundational reason for why we exist and how we function is intentional. It is intentional because we believe that that is the pattern we see in Scripture. Being a Reformed church is about striving to keep the church biblical. Reformed theology is unhelpful language, because all we're talking about when we talk about Reformed theology is biblical theology. And all we're trying to do is bring people back to the Bible to see this is what the Bible tells us. This is what the Bible demonstrates. This is the example from Scripture. And when we go to Scripture and we ask the question of Scripture, well, what is a Reformed church? What is it that we see? We see beauty in simplicity. We see beauty in ordinariness. We see beauty in regularity. We see beauty in the routine of what is expected week after week, day after day. And that, again, goes to the very bedrock of who we are as a church. And this is, quite frankly, why people within the Reformed tradition can get along so well. You ever wondered that? There are a lot of differences among us in the Reformed churches. Reformed and Presbyterian churches, of course, I'm not spending time this evening talking about the Dutch Reformed and Presbyterian, all the different historical traditions and backgrounds of those, but the reasons we get along is because we have a foundation of principles, and those principles that govern who we are and what we believe. You'll find the same thing in our day among those who would identify themselves as conservatives. Well, why are they conservatives? Those who call themselves conservatives, why are they conservatives? What are they trying to conserve? They're trying to conserve the form. They're trying to conserve the original documents. They're trying to conserve what we believe shouldn't change in every culture and according to every whim. And that's what we do in a Reformed church. So being Reformed means that we are committed to the Bible. It means that we're committed to the form. It means that we're committed to the authority of Scripture. And that really was the foundational cause of the Reformation. I found it very interesting that a lot of Christians, even those in Reformed churches, don't actually understand what was at the real heart of the Reformation. A lot of people think that at the heart of the Reformation was the doctrine of justification. Well, justification was a very important part of the Reformation. It was the material cause of the Reformation, but in one sense, it was secondary. The foundational purpose or cause of the Reformation was the question of authority. What is the authority of the church? Now, to put it more clearly, what is the only infallible authority of the church? That's the question. Because the Reformers understood, as Christians throughout history have understood, well, we have many authorities, don't we? We understand that. The question is not, do we have many authorities? The question is, what really is our ultimate authority? What's our foundational authority? What's the only infallible authority for all of life and faith? What is really at the heart? And that was the question, the formal cause, the foundational cause of the Reformation. The authority of Scripture. And so at the heart of Reformed churches is the authority of Scripture. Now, some of you say, now, wait a second. We also believe in our churches, we believe in the confession. We believe that the standards, the Westminster standards, our confession of faith catechisms, we believe that those are at the foundation of our church, don't we? Yes, but only in a subordinate and secondary way. This is very important. Because oftentimes in some Presbyterian churches, you wouldn't know the difference. They so emphasize the Westminster standards as the authority, you wouldn't know unless they said it directly that they come under and they're subordinate to the Word of God. And some people defend the standards almost as if they were the Word of God, almost to the degree where they make anyone who has any differences with the standards out to be a liberal. When those who have differences with the standards because they believe that the Word of God is their foremost, ultimate authority. Now, we might have differences with them, but we need to understand that those who have differences with the standards do so because they believe that those words or qualifications or phrases in the Westminster standards don't always accord with Scripture. But we believe that the standards are subordinate in their authority to Scripture. Now, we all believe that, but what we need to do in the Reformed churches is we need to make that clear, that the Westminster standards in the Presbyterian churches, the three forms of unity in the Dutch Reformed churches, but in our churches, we need to make it abundantly clear to our people that the Westminster standards serve under the authority of Scripture. And you know what the Westminster standards state? They are the ones that state right from the very outset that that is in fact the case, that Scripture is our final, ultimate, and foundational authority. Now, some of you say, well, wait a second. It's not just the Bible we believe is our authority. We also believe the standards are an authority. That's true, a secondary, subordinate authority. You say, well, we also have our elders as an authority, don't we? Well, yes, we do. Our elders are an authority in our lives. The elders with whom I serve, both in the local church in which I serve, the fellow ruling elders, teaching elders, all of the elders in our presbytery, I am under their authority. In fact, I've even promised, as we as pastors have vowed, to be in subjection to our brothers. That means we have to be very careful to strive to honor our brothers of any age, even when we differ with them sometimes. And that's not always easy to do. But we are all men and women under authority. So you say, well, what kind of authority do they have? We know the Bible is our only infallible rule of authority for faith and life. We know that the Scriptures or the standards are secondary or subordinate authority. Well, what's the authority of elders? This is another thing I have found that a lot of Christians don't know. Our authority is not ultimate. Our authority is not inherent. We as pastors, we as elders, do not have inherent authority. This is one of the reasons why so often, both in my counseling and my time with our people, even in preaching at times, I'll say, now please understand, this is my opinion. Now I might believe it, and I might believe it staunchly, but there are things that I declare and things that I state, things that I use in counseling that I might recommend to someone or suggest that's simply on the basis of my opinion. I've had people over the years say, well, Pastor, we better do that because you're a pastor and you've told us to do that. Now, hold on a second. There are certain times when we as elders together have said, you need to do this and you need to follow this instruction, especially when it comes to cases of discipline and repentance. We want to see that someone is following through and showing forth true repentance. But the reality of it is that there are a lot of things that we state that are our opinions. Where we have authority is not in the matter of our opinions. And I would even argue with many pastors that we need to be very careful in taking our standards for ourselves and our families or our own principles that we use for our own lives and our families and be very, very careful in placing those burdens upon God's people when God has not placed them upon him. We need to be very careful not to place our standards on the people's backs when God has not. That's very much what was happening in the Middle Ages. So our authority is not inherent. Our authority is not ultimate. Our authority is declarative. Our authority is ministerial. That is to say that our job is to declare to God's people God's truth, the whole counsel of God. Our job is to serve God and you, his people. That means we're accountable to God and to his people. Any pastor who tells you, I'm not accountable to you, run. Run out the door, go find a good pastor who understands that he is both accountable to God, accountable to the elders, accountable to presbytery, and accountable to you. We are men under accountability, and we are here to serve. And we are here to serve by declaring and ministering the word of God to God's people. So authority is a very important foundational principle for what a Reformed church is. This is one of the problems we have throughout South and Central Americas, one of the problems we see in so many of the health, wealth, blab it, grab it, name it, claim it churches, one of the problems we see throughout many countries in Africa is you have self-appointed men who are declaring things to God's people that are not from the Word of God, but rather from themselves. We are men under authority and men that are called to serve you. Now, maybe we can call it the second point here. And there are only 35 tonight. Just kidding. But the second point, if you will, if authority is the first thing, the second thing we could call government. Because when you think about authority and think about eldership, well, we need to understand that authority is a very important part when it comes to the governance of the church. We understand that organizations such as the church require governance, and God has established governance. And he's established governance, thankfully, through a plurality of elders. Not just through one man, not just through a couple of hired hands, but through the elders of the church. And the elders of the church, as we see biblically, are men and men only that come from the congregation, men that are also there to serve the congregation in a vocational way, whether they're tent makers or whether they're fully compensated for all their worldly cares and avocations by the church. But they come together to serve God's people in governance, having the keys of the kingdom, having the responsibility to care for the souls of God's people, in terms of discipline, in terms of encouragement, in terms of rebuke, and in terms of exhortation. Just a word on that. I think perhaps that one of the greatest sins in our day, one of the greatest perceived sins in our day, both in the world and the church, sadly, is the sin of hurting anybody's feelings. You notice that? You can't hurt anybody's feelings anymore. Because if you hurt someone's feelings, you're called all sorts of names. You might even get canceled. Your pastor's job is to hurt your feelings a little bit. It's to upset you some. Your pastor's job, wherever you are, whatever church you're in, your pastor's job is to meddle in your lives a little bit. And that's hard when you're his friend. Your pastor's job is to rebuke. Your pastor's job is to exhort. Yeah, your pastor is also there to encourage, but he's there to teach and instruct. Kids who are here tonight, young men, young women, teenagers, 20-somethings, you know that your parents love you because they rebuke you and correct you and exhort you. And when you're older, you're going to look back and say, you know, they probably could have done that a lot more. Because they're holding back because they don't want you to hate them and they want you to like them. But the reason they correct you and the reason they exhort you and the reason they rebuke you at times and the reason they yell at you is because they love you. And that's the same job that a pastor has. Be grateful for those pastors who are willing to be strong enough and courageous enough to tell you the things that you need to hear. Don't be upset with him. Thank God for him and get on your knees and praise God that you have a pastor that's willing to do that, because it's not easy. And so authority in the church and governance in the church and the role of that governance and what it looks like is very important. All of these things are part and parcel of what it means to be a Reformed church. If you go to a church and there's one man running the show and he's the CEO and he does everything and he makes all the decisions, you can know this. It's not a Reformed church. I don't care what they have out on the sign. I don't care what they call themselves. I don't care how charismatic and how famous, how good-looking he is. I don't care how he makes you feel. I don't care how many jokes he tells you. I don't care how many stories he tells you. If he is the man running the entire show, run. It is not a healthy and Reformed church. A Reformed church is where the pastor is constantly and regularly both leading and charging and being courageous and confident and also humble and coming under authority constantly. It's one of the reasons it's so hard to be a pastor. Because we're called to be both a lion, but also a lamb. We're called to shepherd when we're also sheep among the sheep. And so authority, governance, and then thirdly, worship. A Reformed church's worship is going to look a little different. Now, the music might be different. The music might be from the 18th century or the 21st century. That's secondary. As long as the music is theologically and biblically orthodox. It doesn't matter how many times they sing the chorus or how many times they sing the last verse in the hymn. It doesn't matter if the hymn was written in the 21st century or the hymn was written in the 12th century, the 18th century. It doesn't matter if it's a cello or a bass. It doesn't matter if it's a snare drum or if it's a timpani. Those things are secondary. But what does matter is that the worship is reverent. That the worship is not trying to draw your attention to men, but to draw your attention to God. That they are striving not to distract you from your worship of God. And just a note on this. As we worship together in our churches, we also need to strive not to be a distraction to those next to us. This is a very important thing that we need to remember. We are not having our own little personal worship experiences in gathered worship. We are coming together for gathered worship. Now, you might sing your heart out. You might dance around and you might clap your hands. You might wave your arms all over. You might do all sorts of things in your own personal worship. But when you come together, it's a time to strive not to be distracting to your neighbor so that they're not just trying to figure out what's going on with you so that they can focus on God. It's not a time to have our own personal devotion. It's not even a time for you to do your own personal Bible study while your pastor's preaching. Leave your study Bibles at home. It's a time for you to sit under the ministry of your pastor's sermon and focus on what he's saying. Look to the word when he wants you to look to the word, and then keep your eyes fixed on him. It's not a large group Bible study time. It's a time to worship. It's a time where you're coming together and your pastor's not just giving you a lesson. He's not just giving you a lecture. He's not just giving you a talk. He is helping you worship God as disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why you can't do that online. You can't do that with a TV. You can't do that just sitting back on your sofa, your lazy boy in pajamas with coffee beside you. It's a time to come together and be active participants and ready to worship, ready to sing, ready to thank God, ready to pray, ready to listen. And those parents who don't take worship seriously, those are the same parents who are surprised that their kids stop going to church in college. Those are the same parents like, why don't my kids take the faith seriously? It's because you didn't take the faith seriously. Because you didn't take corporate worship seriously. Because you treated corporate worship as the thing you just do when everything else is the most convenient thing in the world. And everyone's great. Everything's fine. We don't have anything else to do. So I guess we'll go to worship. Now here I am talking to the choir. I mean, you're here on a Friday night. But you young men and women, you're here because your parents care about you and love you. And you're here because your parents want you to understand that we take this seriously. That we want you to marry people who take these things seriously. That we want you to understand that these are not just a little part of our lives. This is life. What we're talking about is life. For a lot of people, worship is just sort of something they do and they go to and they try to get done with and they get out as fast as they can and get on with life. You notice that? But for Christians, worship is life. Not just privately, but corporately and coming together. It is life. And worshiping God matters more than money. It matters more than how big you have, whatever it is. Worship is what life is all about. So governance and authority and worship are all keys of what really being a Reformed church is all about. Now, when it comes to membership and it comes to the church and our worship, who we are and how we get in is very important. It seems very, very strange to me how so many churches are de-emphasizing membership in the church as if that's the cool thing. Have you noticed that, by the way? That's kind of the new standard for why churches do what they do, is whether it's cool or not. And cool, if you haven't caught on to this, cool is whatever is different. You notice that? I think it's why a lot of churches practice intinction. You don't practice intinction here, right? Okay, good. That's why I knew you didn't. Why a lot of churches practice intinction. You know what intinction is? Rather than having the bread separate from the cup in the Lord's Supper, they take the bread and they dip it into the cup, right? Now, some of you might do that. I'm sorry. You need to find a different church. But because the reason your pastors are doing that is not just expediency. It's not just for time. They're doing it because it's different. They're doing it because it's cool. They're doing it because it's not traditional. It's not the old way. It's the new way. And that has become really kind of the standard for a lot of attractional churches in our day, even in many Presbyterian churches. Whatever's cool is the new parameter. And a lot of churches are just kind of not emphasizing membership anymore because, like, you know, that puts too much pressure on people. What's interesting is if they were actually to do their homework and if they were to study many of the church growth gurus from the 1990s, every one of them were saying that church membership is vital for a committed church. And in fact, some we even went so far as to say, the more you help people commit to when they first come in and help them understand what they're committing to, the longer they'll last as members. And so this notion of the attractional church in our day, well, let's just downplay membership. What they're doing is they're saying, we don't really care about your souls. Saying, we don't really care if you know the gospel. We don't really care if you're a Christian, and we're not really going to care. We're not really going to care if you don't repent when you sin. And that leads us to the importance of church discipline. Now, I could ask for a show of hands here tonight. I'm not sure anyone would raise his hand, but the question is, how many of you are under church discipline at the moment? Now, if you know your Bibles well and your ecclesiology well and you know your theology well, then every one of you who's a member of a church would raise his or her hand and say, yes, I actually am under the discipline of the church. Why is that? Why would we say that? Well, when you study a certain field in school, what do we often say? Or what do we used to say? That we are studying a certain discipline. It meant that we are coming under the study of professors and academics and teachers in that field. We are under the discipline, or we are in this discipline, because our forefathers understood that we are all under discipline. We are all under teaching. That's a language that we don't hear about much anymore, but it's the language of our forefathers. Some of you might still use that. We are sitting under the ministry of the word. And even we as pastors, when we preach, in one sense, we are coming under the ministry of the word. Even as the Spirit uses us in his word, we ourselves are first and foremost the ones coming under that teaching. So we're all, in one sense, under the discipline of the church. But when it comes to that discipline being worked out, sometimes it means that members of the church who have vowed to support the church in its worship and work to the best of their abilities, sometimes they sin and they don't repent. Sometimes they are found in that sin and they don't repent. Now, again, today it's considered unloving to go to that person and to confront that person. It's considered mean-spirited, even abusive. It's considered unkind to confront someone who is in sin when they haven't repented. The world calls that hate speech. God calls it love speech. When we go to our brothers and sisters who are members of the church and they're in sin and they're not repentant, and we say, brother, sister, you're living in sin, you've sinned and you've not repented, you're still doing it, you're still living in that situation. That takes love, and it takes courage, and it's hard. But those are the ways in which God has said that's how we save someone's soul, how we take back their soul from hell. That is one of the ways in which we can redeem someone from walking off into the world and into the devil's grip. And so church discipline is one of the marks of a Reformed church. If a church is not carrying out church discipline consistently, that means through the admonition with the Word of God regarding their sin. That means helping them to understand the nature of their sin and dealing with it, even barring them from the Lord's table and striving to help them see again their sin and the realities of their sin and turn to Christ. And if they don't, to bar them from the table and even to excommunicate them. But the goal ultimately with each and every person who has left the church is not only the purity of the church. And against those who would say, well, church discipline is not meant to be punitive. Yes, it is meant to be punitive. But ultimately, the hope is that the person who's been disciplined will come back, that they'll be restored, and that they would be restored into a church filled with open arms. It has been a great blessing to see that take place in our church over the years, where people have been restored from church discipline. Just last Sunday evening, I was able to welcome someone back into our church, not having worshiped there in several years, and having spent more than 3 years with this person in meetings, in correspondence and letters, and to see that person restored after more than 3 years in worship, singing with the body of Christ, and coming to me after the service, and my giving a hug to that person and telling them how grateful I was that they were there. It's because I care about that person's soul. Churches that don't practice church discipline don't really care about people's souls. They just care about a big church and a lot of money. And church discipline is very difficult with anybody, but particularly with those who are wealthy and powerful. And often that's when church discipline has to happen, sadly. Because oftentimes, you wouldn't believe it, I know, but powerful, wealthy people think that they can do whatever they want, not in the Church of Jesus Christ. They're a sheep of Jesus Christ just like we all are. We are all called to humble ourselves. And we are all called to repent of our sins. Church discipline is one of the marks of the church, or we could call it one of the subsumed marks of the church in preaching the Word of God, the pure preaching of the Word of God, in prayer and the ordinary means of grace and the Lord's Supper and baptism. These ordinary means, ordinary marks, if you will. Church discipline rightly comes with that, subsumed within it, because the right and consistent practice of the sacraments and the administration of them also includes church discipline. And so the reason I emphasize this, because I found that so often it's not emphasized. The churches seem to forget about it, or they don't really properly or consistently take part in doing it. Now, I don't need to say it to this group tonight, but Reformed churches, of course, are confessional. We are churches that understand our confession, and being confessional, we understand the theology that comes from that confession. We understand that Reformed churches are covenantal in nature. We understand that Reformed churches have a right understanding of the character of God, of all his attributes, including his sovereignty, his holiness, and also including his love and his grace. And then lastly, I want to say this evening that a Reformed church is a church that is on mission. It's a church that understands the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ and understands that Great Commission in its fullness. What does the Great Commission say? I hear it misquoted all the time. Here's how I often hear it quoted. Jesus, when he taught his disciples there on the mountain, he led them up there, and there are all the 11 there. Some of them doubted. Not quite sure what they doubted, but some of them doubted. Maybe it was Matthew who was doubting. We don't know. And Jesus said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore to all nations, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded. Now, what did I leave out? I left out teaching them to observe. Now, I often hear quoted without those two important English words, because that word in the Bible means to guard, to keep. And what the Great Commission teaches us to do is to teach all the nations, that means even this nation and our churches, that means moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, grandkids, teenagers, 20-somethings, it means that when we come together and as we are growing as disciples of Jesus Christ, as moms are teaching their children the Bibles, as fathers are coming in and praying with their kids at bedtime and praying with their families at the table, they are in part fulfilling the Great Commission. They are in part making disciples, learners, and followers of Jesus Christ. What we're doing when we gather together as God's people on the Lord's Day, in part, is fulfilling the Great Commission here in these United States. Just as we are as we plant churches among the unreached peoples around the world, and as those churches are planted and those kids are raised, we are making disciples and fulfilling the Great Commission there. And so a Reformed church understands that. They understand that mission doesn't just happen on the other side of the world where you don't see it. Mission happens even here. Next door, across the tracks, across the kitchen table, by our kids' bedside. Grandmas and grandpas, when you spend time with your kids and you tell them to look at the fish and look at the trees and look at the sky, and you say, God made all of it. Isn't he a great God? Don't we have a good God, and isn't he gracious? Every time you discipline your kids with love and you teach them about how they're not perfect and how you're not perfect and how Jesus is the only one's perfect, you are in part helping them grow as disciples of Jesus Christ so that they, Lord willing and by his grace, will teach their kids. Reformed Church is on mission. We understand the mission of Christ. And so, dearly beloved, when it comes to what a Reformed church is and what it isn't, just as importantly, we need to be discerning. Because here's the reality. There are a lot of churches in our day that call themselves Reformed. They might see PCA on the sign. And sadly, a lot of these things that we've been considering tonight are not characteristic of those churches. They might use words to try to convince you that they are, but what you want to see is if it's genuine. And that's what we want to strive to have in our own communities, in our own churches. With grace and with love and with encouragement that our churches would stay true to the form, to the Bible. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your love for us. We thank you for our faithful churches and our faithful pastors. Lord, we ask that you would help us not to be divisive, but you would help us to be true and courageous and humble as we strive to have Reformed churches throughout the world. All for your glory, we pray. Amen.